I pray that you would renew us in our walk with you as we read this call to renewal, this going back over the basics of what it means to follow you, and see the path that's laid out for blessing, which the prophet Samuel wrote down for us. Please give me the ability to teach this in a way that is edifying to your people. And please give us all ears to hear what your Spirit has to say to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me begin just by reading the passage, the second half of the chapter. I will read a translation that I made of this passage, and you're welcome to, and please follow along in whatever your favorite version is. Just reminding you of the setting of this passage, there's a party going on at Gilgal. Saul is being confirmed as king. The prophet Samuel stood up to make a speech regarding the peaceful transfer of power from Samuel as the last of the judges, now to Saul as the first of the kings of Israel. There's a change in government, and so it's very important that the basics of the relationship with God and the path of blessing be brought forth again, and then the people be reminded. Samuel does wait behind Saul and affirms Saul as the new civil authority. And in the first few verses, Samuel's integrity is witnessed and affirmed. Then in verses 6 through 12, he reminds the people of Israel of the sufficiency of God to deliver them if they'll just ask. And he also underlines the vital difference between absolute kingships and the regency sort of kingship that the people of Israel must have in order to continue recognizing Yahweh as the ultimate lawgiver and judge and savior. That's what the last sermon was about. The second half of chapter 12 is the prophet Samuel's Deuteronomy, so to speak. It has many tie-ins with Moses' last address to the people of Israel as he handed off authority to the judges. So that's the context. Let me start at verse 13 and read through the end of the chapter. So now, see this king whom y'all have chosen, whom y'all requested. And see, Yahweh has granted a king over y'all. Now, if you are respectful of Yahweh and serve him and give heed to his voice and don't rebel against the mouthpiece of Yahweh, then y'all, both you and also the king who reigns over y'all, may continue following Yahweh your God. However, if y'all do not give heed to the voice of Yahweh, if y'all rebel against the mouthpiece of Yahweh, then the hand of Yahweh will be against y'all and against your king. Moreover, y'all stand at attention now and watch this great thing that Yahweh does before your eyes. Isn't it wheat harvest today? I will call out to Yahweh, and he will issue thunders and rain. And then y'all will know and see that your wickedness, which y'all committed by asking a king for yourselves, is a big deal in the eyes of Yahweh. Then Samuel called out to Yahweh, and Yahweh issued thunders and rain throughout that day. And all the people became very afraid of Yahweh and of Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, pray on behalf of your servants to Yahweh, your God, that we might not die. For we have added wickedness on top of all of our sins by asking a king for ourselves. Then Samuel said to the people, don't be afraid. Y'all indeed have done all this wickedness. However, don't y'all turn away from following Yahweh. Rather, serve Yahweh with all your heart. So don't turn away for following the empty things, which won't benefit or rescue because they're empty. Because Yahweh will not leave his people on account of his great reputation. For Yahweh determined to make y'all into a people belonging to him. Furthermore, as for me, it would be a disgrace for me to sin against Yahweh by ceasing to pray in your behalf. I will also instruct y'all in the good and right way. Just respect Yahweh and serve him in truth and with all your heart, because look at what he has made great with y'all. But if y'all continue to do evil, both you and your king will be swept away. Verse 14 recalls Moses' words in Deuteronomy 13, verse 4. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. So many tie-ins between 1 Samuel 12 and Deuteronomy. The Hebrew word in verse 14 translated rebel first shows up in Numbers chapter 20, describing Moses' failure to provide water from the rock in the way that God had told him to. And then in Deuteronomy 1 and 9, that word rebel shows up again to describe the Israelites' failure to enter the promised land when God told them to. Rebellion is unwillingness to follow God's commands. Isaiah 50, verse 10, on the other hand, describes those who have repented of rebellion against God. Who among you fears Yahweh, listening to the voice of his servant? Whoever walked dark places and there was no brightness for him, let him trust in the name of the Lord Yahweh and lean into his God. They're leaning forward to listen, showing respect to God. That's the opposite of rebellion. I think it's interesting the phrase that he chooses there in verses 14 and 15 about the, literally, it's the mouth of Yahweh. Taking into account that we're talking about walking in relationship with God. I think what we're seeing here, and with the mouth of the Lord, we're seeing a glimpse of the second person of the Trinity, the Word of God that the Gospel of John reveals to us. This is part of walking with God, is relating to Jesus, the Word of God. Exactly what the Bible scholars have debated the what the form of this sentence is the last phrase a condition, an if clause, or is it a result clause, a then clause? As best I can tell, I think it is a result clause. I think that the result of listening to and obeying God is the blessing of being or continuing to follow God. In other words, I think God is saying that this arrangement of having a king can continue as long as they have respect for the Lord. If, however, this new form of government leads them astray from God, then God will put an end to their monarchy, which is exactly what God did with Saul later on, and replaced him with a new dynasty, the Davidic one. But notice the crucial difference between walking in a right relationship with God, following him, verse 14, versus rebelling against God, having God's hand against you to utterly destroy you. What's the difference between having following that right relationship with God, following him, and the rebellious relationship, God's hand against you? What's the difference? What makes the difference? It is whether or not you give heed to God's word. The Hebrew verb there is shema, which incorporates both hearing and acting on what you've heard. He giving heed to God's word. That makes the difference. If you give heed to God's word, that makes the difference between walking in a right relationship with him and being in a relationship where his hand's against you. What does What is it like for you? When you read the Bible or you hear it taught, does it go in one ear and out the other? Or do you give heed to it? Do you act upon what you've heard and read out of respect for a God who's reached out to communicate to you? In your life, is it whatever I say goes, or is it whatever God says goes? Is there anything that God has commanded that you're not willing to obey? Do you see the dangerous repercussions of ignoring a command that God has given you? In verse 16, Samuel gives a troubling demonstration of God's power, because God's still in charge whether or not they have a king. And as a judgment for trusting in a man rather than in God, Samuel calls in this big storm to destroy the crops at harvest time. Once again, this is like Moses' ministry. There are a couple of poetic passages in Job about God's power that mention this word for thunders. But the only two other passages in the Old Testament in which this word for thunders appears are in Moses' ministry. The thunderstorm plague that ruined the Egyptians' flax and barley crops, and the rumblings and flashings on Mount Sinai when God impressed his people with his awesomeness. So once again, these thunders come. It's wheat harvest in June in Israel. It's dry and hot there. You don't get storms at that time of year. And so the Israelites would certainly see a storm at this time of year as a supernatural thing, because it's unheard of normally. I think another consideration is that Samuel may have been thinking about the religious alliances of his people. Would they turn to Baal, who is the Canaanite god of storms and fertility, or would they be loyal to Yahweh? He's going to demonstrate that Yahweh has power over storms and crops. Perhaps this will be a statement to the people of Israel. They don't need to go to Baal to deal with those kind of power issues of the weather and crops. God already has that power, so they don't need to go to Baal. But it's a devastating punishment. There's going to be people that go hungry that year because they asked for a king, and they're going to know it. God causes similar things to happen in other countries. Right now, we're seeing a severe famine in North Korea. One big reason is they have abandoned God there in that country. At least the political leaders have. In our country, when we experience hunger or even economic downturn, that may be a reminder from God that what we're doing is wrong and we need to get right with him. This storm in 1 Samuel 12 was so bad that people were afraid that not only would the crops be ruined, but they themselves would get killed by it. Why would God send such a severe judgment? Why would God cause people to suffer and go hungry? Verse 17 says it was in order to bring home to Israel the fact that this was a big deal. This is a major offense against God to reject him and follow a man instead. This was no small matter. It was a great evil, and they needed to feel the impact of it. And we do too. You may say, well, wait, didn't God say he chose Saul? Why is he blaming the people when God was the one who chose Saul? I will quote one of my favorite commentators on 1 Samuel, Andrew Willett, who wrote in the early 1600s. The answer is that although God had decreed to give them a king, yet the occasion that moved them was not good. They betrayed not only an ungrateful mind towards Samuel, but a diffident and distrustful heart toward God. And then he ties it to the similarities to the Jesus' death on the cross. He said, it was the purpose of God that Christ should be delivered up to die for the world. And yet, Judas's sin was no whit the less for betraying him. Do you understand how terribly offended and angry God gets when we as a nation try to run our legal system without regard to his law? Do you understand how terribly offended God gets when we totally forget to ask him for wisdom or for his help when we encounter problems, when we try to solve all of our problems on our own without him? You see how that insults God? Will you take this seriously? I don't know if this storm is something Samuel came up with or if God told him to ask for it, but the fact that it came is evidence that God supported it. And this storm achieved Samuel's purpose. It's interesting to see the results of it, even though it was a terrible thing. Remember that back in verse 14, Samuel said he wanted them to fear the Lord. Now they're afraid of him. It gave him a healthy respect for the Lord. And the people of Israel responded by confessing their sins. They accept Samuel's statement word for word in verse 17 that it was wicked to ask for a king for themselves. Unfortunately, most English versions use different wordings in verse 17 and verse 19, so it's not as easy to see. But in Hebrew, the words are exactly the same. They're accepting what Samuel accused them of word for word. We were wicked. They even show some real theological astuteness and humility, admitting they've sinned in other ways too. We're sinners. And since death is the punishment for sin, we are afraid we're going to die too. That's a reasonable conclusion. It's reasonable for sinners to fear God striking them dead because God has decreed death is the result of sin. It's the punishment for sin. So they're afraid they're going to get struck dead too. The truth is registering with them. They're understanding they're not okay and they need salvation. The only really disappointing thing is they don't call Yahweh our God. They call him your God, Samuel. Samuel, you pray to your God. But they're recognizing the sovereignty of God over nature. They're latching onto the merciful character of God. Please pray for us and that we'll be saved. This was an effective, though terrible, means of spiritual growth in their lives. They confessed their sin. They found God's favor. God used this to train him to turn to him in a hardship for salvation. How about you? Has God trained you to do that? To go to him first in a hardship? When you lose something, is it the first thing you do to stop and pray, God, where help me find this? Or do you spend a lot of time racking your brain before you finally remember, oh yeah, I ought to pray? Or when you do wrong, you've committed a sin, do you immediately confess it to the Lord, seeking his forgiveness? Or do you cover up for a while until it can't be hidden anymore, till you have to confess it? When things look hopeless for something you desire, is your first thought to lay it before the Lord in a petition? Or is your first thought, who can I get to help me? What are my resources? May God give us grace to learn this lesson, to turn to him first before he has to send hardships this great into our lives to train us. Now, here's another question. If Samuel wanted the people to fear God, why does he tell them in verse 20, don't be afraid? I suggest it's because our fear of God, what that means is to have a healthy respect for him, to honor him. But It is not honoring to God to worry about him hurting you when you're in a right relationship with him. When he has saved you, to keep worrying about being hurt by him does not honor him. If you've confessed your sins and turned away from continuing in them, you've turned your heart to serve the Lord, you shouldn't be afraid anymore of him punishing you. That's faith, trusting in his mercy. Do you do that? Martin Luther allegedly said something to the effect of, when the devil flings your sins in your face, tell him, yes, I've sinned. What of it? I serve a merciful God. That's the kind of attitude that we can have. That's what faith means. We trust that he really will have mercy on us because we have thrown ourselves upon his grace. We're trusting him to make us right. I believe that's what Samuel is saying to God's people in verse 20. So, okay, you've done an evil thing by showing discontent with God and asking for a king, but you've repented of that sin, and your merciful God has forgiven you through the blood of the lamb sacrificed. So don't be afraid anymore. Just keep serving the Lord with all your heart. Don't turn away from following him. And that message is as true for us today as it was for the Israelites back then. Let the past be in the past. Dedicate yourself wholeheartedly to him now and kiss those fears goodbye. That's faith. But it means no more half-hearted Christianity. Christianity plus worldliness. Are there any parts of your heart that you've held back from God? He wants all of it. Lord, you can tell me what to do with my money, but not taking orders from you about my love life. Lord, you can have all my time except for this hour. Everything else is yours. You good with that? Lord, I'll be accountable to my church or to my spouse or my parents in this area of my life, but ain't no way I'm going to tell them about that area of my life. No. God says he wants your whole heart. Why? Look at the reason in verse 21. Serve me wholeheartedly because those other gods can't serve you and give you what you want. See how loving God is. He knows we won't be happy with any other god. He wants our whole heart because he knows he's what's going to make us happiest. The prophets later on spoke about this, warning us against the vanity and useless of any god but the one true God. Isaiah 44, 9, idol shapers, all of them are empty, and their delights never profit. They never saw, they never knew. They will become ashamed. Who has formed a god or cast an idol? It profits nothing. Look, all its followers will be ashamed. Jeremiah 2:11, as a nation changed its gods, which are not gods, but my people have changed their glory for what does not profit. Habakkuk 2:18, what profit is the idol to the one who carves it, or an image, a teacher of falsehood? For its maker trusts in his own handiwork when he fashions speechless idols. So what are the empty things in your life that turn you away your time and your money from God and don't profit you? That's worth taking an inventory. What are the empty things that turn away my time and money and attention from God and don't profit me? What do you need to do with those things when you identify them to make your heart wholly devoted to God? There's a second reason he gives also for why we should not turn away from following God. It's in verse 22. It's because he's not going to turn away from lovingly pursuing us. God's people, if we turn away from him, we're working at cross purposes with his will because he's chasing after us. The verb in the final clause of verse 22 that most English versions translate, he was pleased, has more to do with an act of the will than with pleasure. And that's why I translated it, he determined to make you a people for himself. And for what it's worth, determined is the way most English versions translated this word, and most of Joshua and Judges as well. God, we see that kind of determination, that choice of God to pursue his people in the New Testament. Romans 9:11, God's purpose, according to his choice, is to save you, not because of your works, but because of his own good pleasure. Ephesians 1, he chose us according to the good pleasure of his will. 1 Peter 2:5, you are chosen. He has called you out of darkness into his glorious light, and shown you once you had not experienced mercy, and he is showing you mercy. Here in 1 Samuel 12, the prophet reveals that God is determined. He wants certain people, and he's going to get what he wants, and he's not going to give up and try for somebody else. It would ruin his reputation if God couldn't get what he wanted, right? What kind of God would that be? His name wouldn't be great if someone else's will was greater than his. He wanted the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to be his people. And from that Israelite people group, he wanted to bless every ethnicity in the world and make them belong to him too. That was the plan God revealed to Abraham back in Genesis 12. And that's why Jesus came to the nation of Israel. Salvation is for the Jew first and also the Gentile. Go make disciples of all the nations, Jesus told his disciples. Now, if that's God's plan, then far be it from us who have started living by faith in Jesus to leave him, walk away from that, if he is the one pursuing us. Matthew Henry said, every transgression in the covenant, though it displeased the Lord, does not yet throw us out of the covenant, and therefore God's just rebukes must not drive us from our hope in his mercy. The fixedness of God's choice is owing to the freeness of it. We may therefore hope that he will never forsake his people. Now, in addition to motivating God's people with God's punishments and God's mercy, Samuel the prophet promises with an oath to do all he can now to help them, to continue seeking their well-being by prayer and by teaching them God's ways of righteousness. God forbid, far be it from me, let me be disgraced if I ever sin against you by failing to pray for you, he tells them. And it's interesting that he says it would be a sin if he didn't pray for them. There are sins of commission where if you do something that's wrong, it's a sin, such as murder or adultery or lying. Then there are sins of omission, which if you don't do them, it's a sin, such as not honoring your parents, not keeping the Sabbath day, not loving your brother. Samuel knew that prayer is so important in one's relationship with God that it can't be discontinued. His mother Hannah modeled a life of prayer to him. Eli, the priest under whom Samuel interned, also taught the centrality of prayer, intercessory prayer, and the calling of a priest in 1 Samuel 2:25. And so in Samuel's ministry, in chapter 7, verse 5, he's gathering the people to pray for them. In chapter 9, verse 13, he's praying over sacrifices that God would forgive them. In chapter 8, verse 6, he's praying for God to give wisdom and a national decision that needs to be made. And then in verse 19 of this chapter, we just saw him praying for God to spare the lives of his people. For a priest to stop interceding between God and his people would be to renounce his calling as a priest and even risk cutting the people of God off from their salvation. Because the priest's job is to connect them to that. And that's now Jesus' job, not a pastor's job, to connect people to their salvation. But it is It is the job of preachers to preach the gospel. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 9 said, "Woe is me if I preach not the gospel." And that was the reason for the ordination of the seven deacons in the book of Acts, wasn't it? The apostles wanted to devote themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word, prayer teaching, exactly what Samuel made the focus of his ministry once he divested himself of this judgeship. Prayer and Bible teaching are still what God wants his church leaders to focus on. And there are additional callings that God wants every believer to focus on and to fulfill as a way of serving him. For us not to try to reconcile people with God would be a sin of omission, violating God's call in 2 Corinthians 5. For us not to make disciples would be a sin of omission against the command of Jesus in Matthew 28:19. Let us not do the work of God negligently. For Jeremiah 48:10 said, "Cursed is he that does the work of God negligently." Thank God that Jesus doesn't perform his office of priesthood now negligently. Hebrews 7 tells us that he never stops interceding for us before the throne of God in heaven. He's always living for the purpose of interceding on our behalf. Samuel's heart is shining through in this passage, despite the gruff warnings and omens. He cares about his people. He's not going to stop instructing them or praying for them. And that is right along with God's own heart. Psalm 25 tells us, "Goodness and righteousness characterize the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners." God loves goodness and righteousness, therefore he instructs sinners. And we who follow him do the same thing. Therefore, we instruct sinners in the good and right way. What is that good and right way? It's summarized in the Ten Commandments, which is yet another echo of the solemn words of Deuteronomy. Moses reviewed the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy chapter 5, and then he said in chapter 6, "Now do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, and it will be well with you." What is right and good? What he just said, the Ten Commandments. Going back to 1 Samuel 12, the second half of verse 24 has an interesting phrase. Literally, it says, "Because look at what he has made big with you," plural. Most English versions put the word "did" or "deeds" in there. That's not there in the Hebrew. My question is, what is the thing that they're supposed to look at which God had made great and which would motivate them to fear and serve the Lord with all their heart? What is the thing that God made great that they're supposed to look at to motivate them to serve and fear the Lord with all their heart? This passage doesn't make it very obvious, but there are a couple of interesting connections. One of them, again, back in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 11, there's a catalog of the great deeds of the Lord, which he did, using similar word to this one here in 1 Samuel 12:24. Great deeds. And then it lists the great deeds, the plagues on Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, the destruction of Pharaoh's army in the sea, the lightning and thunder when God visited Mount Sinai, the earth swallowing up Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And then there's this summary statement, Deuteronomy 11, verse 1. "Therefore you shall love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his judgments, his commandments always." Seeing God's terrific power to punish sin in all these ways is a compelling motivation to fear and serve God. Therefore, obey. But there's another connection that I find equally fascinating. And it has to do with God's merciful salvation being a thing which God makes great in order to motivate us to fear and serve him. The only thing in the Bible prior to 1 Samuel where this verb, made great, higdil, is used of God is Genesis 19, 19, where Abraham's nephew Lot says, "Indeed, now your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased, you have made great your mercy, which you've shown me by saving my life." The only other time in the book of Samuel, 1st, 2nd Samuel, that this verb is used of God is when David says a similar thing. He causes to increase the salvation of his king, and he makes loving kindness for his anointed. I think a case can be made that Samuel is saying, look at how big a deal the Lord makes of mercy and salvation in our lives. Let that motivate you to love and serve him with all your heart. There's actually another connection in this chapter. The last verb in this chapter of 1 Samuel is also connected with both stories, the story of Lot and the story of and the Deuteronomy narratives. the Israel in the wilderness, number 16, actually. The last verb in the chapter is this threat that if they persist in doing evil and worship false gods, then the nation of Israel will be swept away, you and your king, swept away, consumed. And the connections are back to Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Number 16 says they were consumed by the earth, same verb. And the later books of the Old Testament tell the sad story of Israel's continued idolatry. They're being consumed and swept away by the Assyrians and Babylonians, and also of the restoration of a remnant who feared and served God with all their heart. The verb consumed also shows up in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 18 and 19. This connects over to the New Testament. Doesn't God's punishment and his love both motivate us to respect and obey him? John 3:16, everyone who believes in him will not perish. There's the fear of judgment, but have everlasting life. There's the motivation of God's kindness. It's biblical to find motivation to respect and serve God, both in his merciful salvation as well as in his just punishment of sin. Samuel closes his speech with the same plea that he used in verse 14. Just fear the Lord, show respect to him, and serve him devotedly with all your heart. These are not just Old Testament concepts. We see them throughout the New Testament. Matthew 10, 28, Jesus said, don't be afraid of those who kill the body, but don't have power to kill the soul. Rather, fear God, the one who's able to destroy soul and body in hell. There's fear coming from God's judgment, right? Respect him because he can throw you into hell. That's Jesus' words. That's not Old Testament. Luke 1. Jesus' mother Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, for he who is mighty has done great things for me. Holy is his name, and his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. Why does she fear him? Because he's done great things for me. There's the positive motivation to fear and serve God. Because he's done great things, mercy towards me. Later on, the Apostle Paul, when he became a Christian in Acts 9:31, we see the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria at peace and growing and walking in the fear of the Lord. The early church feared the Lord too. in their good times. They were comforted by the Holy Spirit and they were multiplied. The fear of the Lord is a good thing. Respecting God is held forth as a good thing in the New Testament too. Paul encouraged the Corinthians to fear the Lord. 2 Corinthians 7:1, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. There's the negative motivation. I fear God's judgment, and so I'm going to cleanse myself of the filthiness of flesh and spirit by asking Jesus to forgive me, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Serving is also a New Testament church calling. Hebrews 9:14 says, the blood of Christ purified your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Jesus shed his blood in order for you to serve God. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, you turned from God, from idols to God to serve the living and true God. Turning from idols is turning to serve God. It's worship. Colossians 3:23-24, whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord, not to men, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Jesus Christ. This is your master if you are a believer, the Lord Jesus Christ, and so you serve him. And whatever you do, do it wholeheartedly for him. Hebrews 12:28 puts the fear and service together. Therefore, since we are receiving an unshakable kingdom, let us continue to be grateful, by means of which we may most acceptably minister to God with reverence and service. Fear and service. And of course, it is those who fear and serve the Lord Jesus who are in heaven in the book of Revelation. I want to encourage you with these same words to let the severity of God's judgments against sin, let the marvels of his grace and kindness to us motivate us to listen to his word when he speaks, to show respect, to fear God, to reach out to him first in every hardship rather than to man, and to do wholeheartedly what he has told us to do, serving him.